It's good to be here again and hear from the Word of God. Well, it is the Word of God that I want to speak from. I am of the opinion that we have so much history in the Word of God if we just look at it, and we very rarely need to go a little bit outside of this book if we want to find something which will keep the people with us, so to say. That will keep the people more careful to say, oh, I haven't heard of that before. But there is so much in the Word of God which confirms the things that we are doing in the church, confirms the teachings, confirms the ruling of the church, the discipline of the church, and all the other things we rightfully do in the church. For they are all so deeply rooted in the Word of God, in the history of the church. Very often the people analyze the Bible from an historical point of view, the so-called historical method of Bible critique, and they didn't get anywhere because they subjected the Bible to human rules and came up with their own conclusions. When you want to subject to the Word of God to human scrutiny, all you end up with is with poor circular thinking. Because you cannot talk about history at all, and more so you cannot talk about biblical history and keep God out of the equation. We should never try to demonstrate or to prove the validity of a biblical text by keeping God aside. We know that along history the people have tried to do that, and they ended up with a patched up book. The people make rules and definitions. And if I would ask you what's the definition of a miracle, you would all probably say that words to this effect. A miracle is an act that defies logic, or a miracle is an act that defies the laws of nature, isn't it? A healing would be a miracle. The healing of a cancer, the instant healing of a cancer, will be a miracle because it defies the natural laws. Well, that's absurd. The natural law, as God created the world, was without cancer, was without anything in it. So when God heals a cancer, He's not defying the laws of nature. He's healing the laws of nature, which have been destroyed and deformed by the fall. Is God showing us what He can do, what we have lost for disobeying Him? This is why when we look at history and we read about Israel having crossed the Red Sea or all the other great things that happened, we shouldn't try to say, oh, let's see what kind of natural events could have taken place there. And you can come up with some. You can justify some. But the miracle is consisting in the very fact that that thing happened then and there in the right time when God said it. And we say, oh, you know, it was natural. Of course it was natural. Because nature is not like men. Nature always does what God says. We want to be the captains of our own lives. We want to be in charge of everything. The nature obeys God's word. For if they will not shout, the stones from the road will shout, Jesus said once. Why should I stop them? Because nature declares the majesty of God. And this is my view of history. God's activity in His creation. And when we speak about the history of the church, we cannot come with any different definition but God's activity in His own vineyard, in the life of His own people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us together again tonight, and we do pray that You will speak to us, that You would give us wisdom to look in the past, O Lord, to look at the foundations, to look at the old poles. For what is wrong with the old poles? to learn the old Pauls and follow them, O Lord, and to realize that what you have spoken 6,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago is going to stand forever. And we would be wise if we obey, if we follow what we learn from your word. We don't ask for new things. We ask that you open our eyes, that we understand, O Lord, how the miracle of our own salvation, multiplied by so many billions, can give us the picture of a wonderful, wonderful God who loves the world, who gave himself for the world, and who with jealousy wants to bring every soul to the saving knowledge of dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray tonight that you open our eyes, that you prepare us, and that you strengthen us and turn us into a victorious people, into a powerful, unstoppable army of the kingdom of heaven here amongst the kingdom of men. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus came into this world, he found a very complicated tapestry of political, religious, and philosophical realities being weaved together in the Israel of his days. He found the Pharisees. And you know what Pharisee means? The separated ones. The independent Baptists of those days. The separated ones. The ones that didn't want to mix into the field of the world. But we know from the words of the Lord that they had lost their way. That they became hypocritical, legalistic, barren. They were the people who still had the respect of the nation, spiritually speaking. They were the people who were consisting, or from which was consisting, the highest educational systems in Israel of Christ's time. The Sadducees were powerful priests, were powerful politicians, but still, when a Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, was speaking, everyone hushed. No one would say a thing, because this man had on his side not only a dry knowledge about the law, but also a consistent life. A life that, for better or for worse, tried to some extent to prove that they are a different people. But these are the people who were not so successful in gaining political influence. So there was the other group, the Sadducees, who were a religious group, but also a compromising group who compromised with the powers that be in order to buy all the priestly and high priestly positions in the temple. And for that they had to compromise in the most incredible ways. And they did not have the respect of the people, and they did not have much following among the people. And then were the Herodians, who appeared as following that dynasty of the Herodians to power, who were not Israelis, were a mixture of people from Idumea, and they were actually the royal house people, and also their associates, the people who were upholding the Herodians. All these three groups were opposed to each other. And then there was one group who did not discriminate. They really hated everybody else. And they were the Zealots. They were the so-called the people of Qumran. The people who said the Pharisees say the right thing, but they are hypocrites. The Sadducees are traitors. The Herodians are pagans. We are the right people. So they withdrew in the wilderness and they formed their monastic style conclaves, and they lived in those places and saying, we don't have anything to do with you. These Zealots were the people that have their origins in the Maccabean brothers. Because the Maccabeans, you know, divided in two different groups down the history into the Zealots and into the Pharisaical group. They were all both very good people, actually, when you look at them from that historical context. And these people very often challenged the system with armed hands. They were the people who would fight. They would be the people who, probably Barabbas was one of those people, you know, a murderer that everybody loved. You know, he would be a freedom fighter. You know, Osama bin Laden was very, very famous among some people and notorious among some other people. So this Barabbas could have been one of these zealots who was fighting for the freedom of Israel, and he stood condemned for crimes and for other things. There were crimes for the Romans, but we say these days that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. So this is, I'm not confirming what I just said. I'm not agreeing with that was the case and that was the right thing. But these were the people in Jesus' days. And when a man like John the Baptist and Jesus Christ comes, you know, on this firmament, just two new stars calling for the people's loyalty, they had to be very careful in which words they formulate their call, in which way, what would be the style, what would be their approach to these people. Because it could very easily be interpreted by the Romans and by the Sadducees and the Herodians, who were the political hungry people. They could have very easily say, oh, another band of terrorists. Do you remember which were the words of Gamaliel when they tried to get Jesus to, what's this Gamaliel, to crucify Jesus? They said, hey, brothers, be careful. Don't label them terrorists. Don't say that these people are like that. Do you remember in the past? Terrorists come and terrorists go. If they are not of God, they will dissolve. But if they are of God, be careful, you might find yourself fighting against God. And no one can afford that. And the same thing during Peter's time. Over and over this message came, you know, be careful, be careful. Now I wanted to do this introduction because that's what happened. John came preaching, nobody liked him. The people did. But all the ruling class was against him because they felt that the system is shaking, they're losing ground, and they are on the way out. And at the first opportunity they had, they took John's head. And then they thought that one would be easier to handle. Up to one point, Jesus was doing his work most massively in Galilee, and we know that. Very little in Jerusalem, much in Galilee, in the northern part. And he was doing all sorts of miracles, including raising people from the dead. It didn't mean very much to them, because that was far from Jerusalem, far from the capital city, far from the parliament house. But when Jesus comes near Jerusalem, within about 8 kilometers from Jerusalem, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, and priests find out, and people find out, and Lazarus was a respected citizen, and a good man, a nice family, and the people say, did you hear that? And on his way to Jerusalem, what happens? The people start laying their clothes before him and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a shout only prophesied for the Messiah, for the future king of the throne of David. And they said, this is too much. And now what we see here is all these groups, excluding the zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, come together like one. At times they were hating and excluding each other with words and with deeds. And now they all come to an agreement. We have to get rid of this man, or we will lose this, what we have. We will lose influence. We will lose everything. The temple will go. We will probably lose our lives. And they made the decision to crucify Jesus. Now the Jews and the Romans, because the Romans were not strangers to this decision, have wrongly thought that crucifying Jesus, they succeeded to put off the wildfire of this teaching of the new order. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God amongst men, the kingdom of God that was spreading throughout the nation over all Judea and the north in Galilee. So the high priest, when they had crucified him, put him in the tomb, and then they find out that Jesus rose from the dead, they give us one of the most ancient examples of media manipulation, and they call the soldiers, and they say to them, look, this is no good. When they had assembled, you find that in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. I'll read the passage. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And Matthew makes the comment, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now we see media manipulation. We see how politics are trying to get in the way of God's work. We already see a conflict here between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, which exists and works inside the kingdom of men. And men will always be against the will of God. The human systems will always work against God. You will never have a Christian United Nations. You'll never have a United Nations that will defend Israel. You'll never have a United Nations that will promote the Judeo-Christian principles or values, that will say Christianity is a good religion, stop blaming them for all the wars in the world. And so will be our governments. Now you know what is going on all over in politics. All the principles that we pray for, that we teach our children, that we live by, are under the attack. And this is not a subtle attack. This is an open bulldozing of everything. Of everything that stands for the word of God. This is the nation we live in. And I don't want this to be a political manifesto, what I'm speaking today. But when you have to convince the people that it is wrong to change the anatomy of the human body in order to describe how homosexuality should be legalized and men can marry men, that goes against that science which they worship, then it is time even for us to say something about it. Because we know that down in history, John the Baptist went before Herod and said, it is not permitted to you to do this, to take your brother's wife. But we don't do it. We cave in, we don't learn. And we have to learn from that history, even this, that we should make our voices heard in the right places, in the right time, and for the right cause. And I'm not inciting for civil disobedience because we are not in that situation now. But it's a small example of how easily we can sit down quietly, enjoying the relative peace and comfort that we have, and let all these abominations take place under our own eyes while we do nothing. In spite of this, of all that media manipulation, the faith in Christ's resurrection became the invincible, irresistible, moving force in the lives of the disciples. They've been changed. However, in a movement such as Christianity, it is of prime importance to separate fact from fiction. To separate fact from fiction and build upon the strong foundation of facts. Now this is what Luke, the evangelist, is doing. This is what the biblical writers have been doing over 1400 years or so. The Bible is a book of revelation and witness. It's not just witness and it's not just revelation. It's a book of revelation and witness. And this is what John says, or Jesus says, as quoted by John in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And in Acts 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So this seals it. The Bible is a book of revelation and witness. So it's a book, and what's a witness? What is a witness? It's someone who reports facts. Someone who reports facts. The biblical accounts of historical events are not accounts isolated, not accounts of isolated events occurred in secret places. That would reduce them to the level of rumors at best. They are accounts of public events which changed the world and the way the world thinks even today. Such events have been testified to by countless eyewitnesses. They were undeniable. And I'll give you some examples here. In Acts 26, verses 26 through 32, when Paul makes his defense against in the front of Agrippa and Festus, Paul says this, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, are you beside yourself?' So Paul made a report of how God worked and about Jesus and his work and how Jesus was crucified and the church started. 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' At least this man didn't call him a stupid idiot. He said, 'You are a man of much learning,' and that's for us a credit for Christianity. We are not a religion started by charlatans. We are a religion based on facts. We are a religion which has been, if you want the word started, which has been started by people who knew what they were talking about, by educated people. The Marxists tried to do their best in the communist countries where I grew up to prove to everyone that Christianity and church are a place for stupid people and uneducated people. And here we have Festus, a Roman governor or consul, some high-rank man, recognizing much learning. We do tell that to people. Stop studying so much, you'll lose your mind one day. Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, 'I'm not mad, most noble Festus.' Just listen, follow this point. 'But speak the words of truth and reason.' Who said faith is irrational? Who said Christian faith, biblical faith, was irrational? 'I speak words of truth and reason, for the king before whom I speak,'" and that was Agrippa, "'I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.'" You know why he knew it? They went to the same school. They were both the students of Gamaliel, a God-loving man, God-honoring man. He says, "I know you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, he didn't want to be put in the wrong category, "I almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "What's wrong with that? I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chimes." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, this is one of the most important phrases in the whole Bible. When it comes to Christian apologetics, this is one of the greatest phrases in the whole Bible, because it confirms that everything Paul said in front of those people was true. And that is the foundation of our faith. This was just another way of this rotten people to say amen to the truth that they could not attack, the truth they could not infirm. They could not say, "That's not true." They said, "It's right. He's right." Bad luck, he asked to be heard by Caesar. He wants to lose his head because Nero wouldn't have too much time for him. He could be set free. Of course, they didn't know that it was Paul's aim to get a free ride to Rome, because he wanted to go and preach before the king, for thus was the prophecy about him, that "I have called him, I have chosen him to take my word to nations and kings." And he had to go to the highest king of the realm and preach the word of God. Now Luke starts his account in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, by stating the veracity of the greatest event in history, the resurrection of Christ. He refers to it in words like this: "The former account, which is the Gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus became both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of these things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, of the things pertaining to the kingdom, this is wonderful. This is what I just said before. Luke brings together a reality. Luke brings together a foundation of truth. And he is showing to whoever this Theophilus was, probably a high Roman dignitary, whom Theophilus wanted to convince him that Christianity is not rubbish. Christianity is not what they said it was. And we will hear a lot of testimonies of the people next time when I speak, what the public opinion was about Christianity. Luke is showing that we have a consistent foundation of facts which are indisputable, which no one can take away. Luke teaches us a very important faith, is my sentence here in the notes, the faith in Christ's resurrection. The faith in Christ's resurrection is based on unmistakable facts. It is the event of resurrection that constitutes the foundation ground for the faith in it. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, when he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So if Christ is not risen, then all is gone. You have no reason to exist. You'd rather not be. And in further verses he says, "If only for this life we have placed our trust in him, we are amongst all men the most pitiable." The most pitiable, because we kick at the good things we could enjoy now, and there's nothing to go to hereafter. But what these people are doing, they prove two things. One, Christianity is based on in historical realities. And that's the second one, the historical reality is that Jesus Christ is risen. Therefore, life after death. And what happens here to me doesn't matter. I know that I am on my way out. In the day when I was born in this world, I was headed towards my way out. I am only a pilgrim here. My citizenship is up in heaven. And when you know this, then 1,000 Neros a day could not shake you from the foundation of the faith that you have. Because you know that one way or another, you'll be out of here anyway. So it is better to be out of here in a God-honoring way, in a way that will bring glory to God and to Christ who has redeemed us, than to just wait and see, have a little bit of this, have a little bit of that, try to see if you can make it, you know, by enjoying this life as much as possible and making it into the other. For, you know, a bird in the hand is more than two on the fence. That's not Christian thinking. The Christian thinking is, get in and burn the bridges. I don't want to put names to tales, but long ago I read about one of these great English or British sailors, captains, who one day went to the king and discussed with him, and the king said, look, there's that Pacific island full of cannibals. Everyone goes there, is trying to get in as soon as they see the fierce cannibals coming with all those spears they have. They just run away. And he said, well, I can give you that island. So I don't remember the names. I'll find out. But just allow me to tell you this. He says, I can sort that out. He said, how? Well, give me a fleet and I'll tell you how. And he did it. The king gave him the fleet. He came to the island. As soon as they came with all their rowing boats down on the shore, he left a few people behind and said, now set fog to the ships. Set fire. I said, fog? That's Romanian. Set fire to the ships. And they said, why? Just set fire. And they did. And he's telling the soldiers, now there's no way back. Now you have to go and do it. And did they do? So they went in and they conquered. And he won. Very often, we do not have victories in this life because we are so much anchored to the past. And we always want to find that something to fall on. We want to have that something to return to just in case. What Jesus said, and somebody had to remember, to remind me one day when I said should be looking for a second job, if you put your hands on the plow and you look back, you are not worthy of the harvest. And as good Christians, we have to learn from history. The people of God in the ancient times, they believed in this. They believed that once they give their life to Jesus, there is no way back. And they knew that this might cost their life the next day. But their question was, we'll see. No, they just said, so what? This was their attitude. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to end up in an arena being torn apart by animals. No one wants to be burnt at a stake. But if it comes, so what? Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and for me when he didn't have to. And we know that death could not keep him there, could not hold him in the ground. He rose again. And this was the moving force behind the church over the centuries, and they not only turned upside down the Roman Empire, they turned upside down the whole way of thinking of the whole world. And we know that. We're here. We're here tonight. And we are proof of this great truth. This is the truth that not only keeps us away from doubt and from falling away, but it's also keeping us safe from error and kept the church safe from error over the ages. It is also important for us today to be on guard and always discern between fact and fiction. If I wasn't sure in my heart that Jesus Christ, as presented in the Bible, it's a factual, true story, I wouldn't be here. I was tempted by philosophy. I was saved. I was baptized. And I was studying the philosophy, fell in love with the high thinking, and started to have doubts about the very existence of God, and was looking for ways to prove evolution And I could have more than 100 ways to prove it. This is how foolish I was fast becoming until the Lord has come in my way and said, no more, for I'll take your life away. And I'm speaking the truth here. And I have my wife here to testify about that. And I burnt all those books. And I said, I don't need all the wisdom of the world. I would rather be foolish. And I want to have Christ. And we need, and this is how he is defending us. Because he's revealing himself to us. If you are his child, he will not let you go down all the way. He will turn you back. You are safe and secure in his hands. This is why I am asking you tonight that you should rather be obedient so that you don't have to go all that way. And trust what the Word of God says. And trust what is being preached before you as long as it's based on this holy book. So that you don't have to learn it from your own experience. This is why we need the preaching. Because preaching is not just explaining some dead words here. Preaching is sharing experience. We have met Jesus. This is why we stand before you and tell you about him. And if he's not in your heart, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't even try to tell the people because you don't know how it is to be saved. You will run away as soon as you will see the enemy. But when you burned all the bridges, when you burned all the ships, when you have cut off all your connections with the relative safety of this world, and when you are totally given in the arms of Jesus Christ and trust him with everything, no one can defeat you. You will never be lost. This is what I learned from these words. Another foundation truth over which you would like to look shortly tonight is the book of Acts, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the disciples are very curious about one thing. You know, Peter once said, Lord, we have given up on everything and followed you. And Jesus said, no man that gives up on everything and follows me will lose anything. This is my own interpretation. He will receive full blessings in this life and even more in the life to come. Both house, mother, father, children, and everything. When you are betting for Christ, you cannot lose. If I can use the word bet in a sanctified way. You bet on him, you never lose. You put your trust in him, you never lose. And this is what Peter knew, and he took Jesus a little bit too literally. And the disciples, we are being told here by Luke, in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the principle that comes from this is the church is God's institution, functioning on God's power and relying on God's authority. This is what we historically learn from this. And this church should not be any different. This church should not be any different, and no church in the world should be any different. It's God's institution functioning on God's power and based on his or relying upon his authority. That's why we believe in total separation between church and state. Because our business is not this world. And the next thing that comes from the paragraph we read is that the church should not aspire to political power and influence. Away with all the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox desires to rule who's the king of a nation and who's the prince. The kings were being kept or held to ransom. And we know that if we read the history of Reformation, even if the king had a better heart and he would have wanted to move away from the Roman Catholic lies, the archbishop will tell him, just imagine what will mean to you if we excommunicate you. And that would mean that all your country will turn against you. Because they will follow us. The word Tyndale hated the most. The church. This is not on. I wanted some sound effects here. Well, it is on. He hated the word church. Because church came to mean anything but what it is supposed to mean. The church can do away with you. You are only a little king of an empire. But the church has power. If we say you are excommunicated, then you'll lose your nation. That's why Henry VIII was oscillating like that, like a pendulum. Today he was a reformed man, the next day he was arch-Catholic, and he was moving between the two and killing people, killing Tyndale, and a few years after that, consecrating his Bible. When the church flirts with worldly power, the church becomes an abomination in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. Because we are not good at it. We don't know how to rule the world. When you rule the world, you have to lie. You have to change hands. You have to change friends. You have to compromise. We know what's happening in the world. Because this is a world of fallen people. The church shouldn't come in this pitiable situation. Should never arrive to that. Because there's something else Jesus says we have to do. He says, it is not for you to know times and seasons when the throne of David would be reinstituted. It's not your business. Let the zealots fight the Romans. But Jesus didn't leave them in vacuum. He said something else. You shall receive power. You shall receive power and you will know it. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus gave as a testament to the church. This was the testament of the church. And then we see that Jesus is ascending into heaven. In verse 11, the angels come and say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So when should we stop doing that? When should we stop doing that, what Jesus said? Be witnesses and preach? Yeah, stop gazing to heaven. Just look forward. Preach the gospel. Be witnesses. Tell the world about Jesus. And tell the world that he's coming back. And tell the world that he's not coming back to save anymore. He's coming back to judge the world. And woe unto those who didn't give their lives to the Lord. Woe unto those who did not avail themselves of the wonderful grace of Jesus that saves us all from sin. Oh, this is important. This is sober. We need to know this. And I just want to take another 10 minutes with your permission and just highlight the most important things of the foundation of the church. Because this was supposed to be the foundation of this course that we are doing throughout the year. As we see it from chapter 2 of Acts, if we had time, we would do the first 15 chapters of Acts. But we don't have that time, that luxury now. Just from chapter 2, we want to pick the most important characteristics of the church. And it's very easy to do that. Which is the first most important event in the life of the church? Can somebody say that? Yeah, it's inauguration. The day of Pentecost. I call it the inauguration of the apostolic church era. And now as we see it from the word of God, if you have your Bible in chapter 2, we will just fly through this. It's very easy. I'm not going to make too many comments now. The first thing, the first four verses, they say this: when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it lifted the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the first thing we learned about the church is that this is not a man's creation. This is not a group of philosophers who decided to start yet another school of thought. This is the institution of God and was initiated by God and empowered by Him through the Holy Spirit. Or shorter, the church has been initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, who was included in this church? And we are not going to read the whole text. From verses 5 through 13, we see a long list of people who were present for that festival in Jerusalem. People from all over the Roman Empire. People from all over the world, we should say, who are Jews and proselytes together. People, we should say, of many nationalities. That makes the church universal in scope. The old covenant was for Israel. The new covenant is universal in scope. It's for all the nations of the world. It doesn't necessarily mean for every man, but it means for every nation, from all the families of the world. That's how God has promised in His covenant with Abraham. In your seed, He says two things there in the same covenant. In your seed, I will bless all the nations. And then repeats it in a different verse. In your seed, I will bless all the families. The nations are made out of families of smaller groups. So God's grace and inclusion in the church is universal in scope. Now we know that not everyone will become a Christian. It's universal in scope only. The third thing we learn, verses 14 through 36. What is Peter doing in this? Is that Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words," and so on and so on. And he is doing what? He's preaching. He's explaining the old covenant and connects it straight to Jesus Christ. And he says, "This has been fulfilled. You've rejected him, but you were wrong. Yet, there is a promise. You can be forgiven." So, what was the response? The people were pierced to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Return. Come back." And this great victory is telling us that the church was kerygmatic. I would use the word. I'll explain you what this speaking in tongues means. Kerygmatic in method. Keruso means to preach. And kerygmatic means that the method of spreading the church around was by preaching. I wanted to use this technical word because it's not bad if we learn one word at a time and we have a better vocabulary, because when you go to Kurong, you'll find many of these words in the books you buy, which are not even in our dictionaries. So kerygmatic means preaching-based method. The fourth characteristic, verses 22 through 39, which are part of that sermon of Peter, when we read verse 22, when he changes the mode, you know, like in music, you change the key. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves all know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, and so on. So we would say that their witness was what? Was Christ-centered witness. The fifth one, when Peter is preaching and the people receive the message, they ask, what should we do? Verses 37 through to 39, I would read them, it's just three verses. Now they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Salvation. Renewal. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call, from all over the world. So the church is metanoic in goal. Not proselytizing. The Israelis were trying to make as many proselytes as possible. And Jesus is telling them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you go into the world far and wide and work hard until you make a proselyte. And when you made it, you turn him into a one worse than yourselves. So we are not trying and should never try to proselytize people, to make them embrace our religion or our local church in the first hand. But to confront the people with their sinful estate, their need for salvation, bring them to meet the Savior and to repent, to be renewed. That's what metanoia means. The transforming, the renewing of the mind. This is where we invite the people. That's why we preach. Because we don't speak our mind to them. We speak to them this, the mind of God. And we want them to come to this, not to this. Because if they come to me, they'll end up worse than I am. And believe me, you cannot get much worse than that. Including my English adjectives. So, metanoic in goal. As opposed to proselytizing. Six, holistic worship orientated. What do I mean by holistic worship orientated is we don't just meet and sing and get happy. I talked with a Romanian lady on the phone who lives very close to our church there, and I invited her and she said, so what are you doing there? Do you have dances and sarmale, that's cabbage rolls, you know, the food that Brother Wayne has never tasted. And are you doing any of this? I said, no. What? We preach and pray and sing and fellowship with each other. Oh, that's boring. And that's not Romanian. I said, is God? He's not Romanian either. So there was holistic worship, which meant this. Verses 42 and 43. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Do you want to see them? Signs and wonders can still happen today. God can still work. I am not the one with the gift of signs and wonders because I'm not an apostle, because this has been established. But because God doesn't have to prove me as an apostle and to prove that this word is true, God can still prove himself, and if he so chooses, in an obedient, God-honoring, God-loving church, the Lord will work, and there are no limits to what God can do. This is not a betrayal of conservative Baptist teaching. This is embracing fully a Baptist teaching. Because we do believe that in a church, I repeat, that glorifies God, that honors God, that fears and respects the word of God, God works. Where is the fear of God? God works. He will not work with you and I in the driver's seat and have miracles on order, because that would be a mockery over God. But He will work if we honor Him. We do our part and let Him do His. And see if this place will not turn into a burning bush. It will turn into a place that the people will stop and look and ask, what's going on around here? I want to have what they have. This is what the Spirit does in a life. Oh, if we would only know Him for real. They were communal in practice. They put all things together. They helped each other. That's possible in every political and economical system. I heard this excuse too many times. Oh, times have changed. We have jobs. We are different. We don't have this. We don't have that. Yes, we still have needs. And we still have people who have more and people who have less. And it is not right that your brother and sister, our brother and sister suffers. It's not right for me to know that my brother Alan works up there amongst the Aborigines in a mess. And he lives from a government pension because he just turned 61 and he gets the pension. He says, I'm happy, brother. It is not right for him to tell me, I not always have the money to service my car. It is not right if we are communal in practice, as the first church was, when they took care that no one suffers. And there are many examples in verses 44, 47, and then in chapter 3, verses 32 through 37, we learn that. And the last one is God affected church growth, not psychological manipulation. Not psychological manipulation. God affected church growth. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 9, verse 31, just the same thought goes on and on. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. See what they were doing? Walking in the fear of the Lord. Learn from history. Fear God. In the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. If we walk in the fear of the Lord, He will comfort us by adding to our numbers. Repeat, God affected church growth, not psychological manipulation. Let me line up this once again. I'll just read the list. The first apostolic church had the following characteristics. One, it was initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Two, was universal in scope. Three, was charismatic, preaching in method. Four, Christ-centered in witness. We witness Christ, not prosperity, not a luxurious life, not healings, and not all those things which don't belong to the kingdom of God. Christ-centered, preach Christ and He will work. Metanoic in goal, invite the people and tell the people to repent and to receive the word of God. Don't try to proselytize people like you join a party. Somebody one day will offer them more and they'll leave you. Six, holistic worship orientated, meaning the fellowship, the study of the word of God, the breaking of the bread, and the prayer. All these things have to be attended equally in a balanced manner in the church. Communal practice, no one will lack anything. God-affected church growth, not psychological manipulation. These are the first lessons we draw from the history of the church. You see how the Bible can be read as a history book sometimes, and how much we can learn from it. Thank you very much. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of your word. There is so much in there, O Lord, that we often feel guilty for spending too long in trying to get as much as we can from it. Forgive us if there is anything wrong in this. And help us that whatever was said will stay in our hearts, and that no one here tonight will miss that wonderful blessing of spending eternity with you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.